Romans chapter 1. We're in a very dark passage. It is one of the most grievous passages in the Word of God. It describes man apart from God. And it's a serious subject. We are going to begin this morning with a word in verse 24. And that word is therefore. Therefore designates a conclusion. As we begin to look at this conclusion, we need to understand what the therefore is there for. Coming back to verse 18, we read about the wrath of God. For it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, as we think of the wrath of God, I want you to note once again that it says it is being revealed. There is the wrath of God, which is yet future. There is that eternal wrath of God. We normally describe that wrath as hell. But here, the emphasis on the wrath of God is what God is allowing and doing presently. And we are going to see that this morning. How God's wrath manifests itself. Now, verse 18 indicates that this wrath is directed against those who suppress or hold down the truth. They reject it. They do not accept truth. They choose error. And we have seen in the last few weeks a progression that goes on here. And in this progression, we find in verses 19 that there was that which man could know concerning God. They had a knowledge of God. It says, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Looking at that which the Creator has created gives them sufficient knowledge to provide not for their salvation, because there is a fuller knowledge that needs to be given of that, and that knowledge has come from two sources. It has come through the Son, the revelation of God par excellence, and also from the Word of God. But the condemnation is established because there was enough, man was told enough, that he knows there must be more. There are two things, at least, that are described there that man should know. They should know his eternal power. They should know his Godhead, or the characteristics of being God are revealed there. The condemnation upon man is they have rejected what they have known. We see this in verse 21. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. They did not recognize God as God. And beyond that, they weren't thankful for what this God has done in the whole creation process. Consequently, we find another step moving away from God. We read that they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so we're thinking of man as mankind, as being fools. The reason they are fools is, as the psalmist has indicated, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We find in our world today and in our land a prejudice against God. There is that secular humanistic bent in which they look for any excuse that they can find to say there is no God. And sometimes they have to really reach for it to say, well, this all just happened. It just happened, and that we are the way we are. And consequently, we find that these who have rejected the truth concerning God have substituted in place of God idols. They have substituted these idols for the glory of God. It says, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now we find in verse 24 that it begins with this statement, God gave them up. What, and it's important, one of my objectives this morning in looking at this passage is to understand what it means when it says that God gave them up. I believe, and we're going to find, and I'm going to in a moment spell it out a little further, three times we're going to find this phrase, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. You get the chant going there. It means God gave them up. But let's understand what it means when it says God gave them up. This, I believe, is the expression that amplifies what we read in verse 18, where we read that the wrath of God is being expressed. How is the wrath of God being expressed today? It's present tense. God's wrath is being expressed because God gave them up. And what this means is that people damn themselves by the choices they have made. And this is historically what has, it is looking at mankind as a unit. We have a very Western way of looking at man. That is, we think of each individual, and whatever that man chooses, he reaps the consequences. The Bible has a more Eastern view of man, and it looks at man as a unit. Mankind as a unit. And what we are dealing with in this passage is mankind collectively. Here we read that God gave them up in that He allowed them to do exactly what they wanted to do. That is the wrath of God being expressed. As we see the last verses here in this chapter, we are going to see that what God has done is, in expressing the wrath, is not that He came down with thunder and lightning and great catastrophe and wiped man out. Rather, what God has done is He has removed His hand of restraint. And He has allowed man to suffer the consequences of his choices. That is what we're speaking of when we speak of God gave them up. God allows the hardness of the heart of men to take its course. You know, there's a couple here later in Romans 9 and also going back into Exodus. I think Pharaoh of the Exodus represents this well. Because at one point it says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But in other places it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now, was it God or was it Pharaoh that did the hardening? Well, when we say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, we mean that God allowed Pharaoh to do what he wanted to do. There's the old expression that says, the same sun, S-U-N, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And so it is the goodness of God shining on man, the goodness of God shining on Pharaoh, but it was what was within Pharaoh's heart that allowed him to become hardened. Man is a responder. Man responds to God or he chooses not to respond to God. And we find that in man's heart, he becomes hard. And we find using the old expression that he plants his wild oats, and when they come up, he regrets it and he wants harvest failure. He does not want to live with the consequence. What it means when it says God gave them up, it means that they are going to have to live with the consequences of the choices they have made. That's what this is all about. Now here, as we describe where it speaks of God giving them up, I believe what is happening here is that we find that God removes his spirit from restraining man. It is like we find back in, is it 1 Samuel 4, where it described there in Israel when they had gotten to a certain place there in the days of Eli, where they had lost their way, they had lost the Ark of the Covenant, and Eli's daughter-in-law at the birth of her child says, his name shall be called Ichabod. Ichabod. The glory is departed. The spirit is departed. And they were living in defeat. That defeat did not come instantaneously. It was not overnight. It was a gradual process. And the time comes when all we can say is, Ichabod! That is the epitaph that we write over mankind. Ichabod! The glory has departed. Now in this, the remainder of this chapter, what we have here is the first of three times where we read God gave them up. Now, we went through this process of where they knew God, they didn't glorify Him as God, they became vain or empty or futile in their imaginations, they moved to idolatry, therefore, God gave them up. In the passage we're looking at this morning, we're going to see that God gave them up to uncleanness. And that is really the issue in our passage this morning. Next time, we are going to see that God gave them up, and it's looking at step by step down. We're going to read that God gave them up to homosexuality. Notice verses 26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. But it doesn't stop there. Sometimes we think that homosexuality is the ultimate of depravity. But Paul, as he works through this, he's got another step down beyond homosexuality. And sometimes we miss this. For the third time that it says, God gave them up. We read in verse 28 that he gave them up to a depraved mind. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. So this morning we're thinking of how God gave them up to uncleanness. It's a specific area of giving them up to. It says here that God gave them up to uncleanness, to the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now think on this. What he is speaking here, it perhaps in a more general sense, is sexual sin. It represents man turning from God. When we get to verses 26 and 27, out of this general area of sexual sin, he is going to use homosexuality to describe specifically what this, how bad this sin is. But here we find sexual sin described as uncleanness. Now, sex is not bad, wrong, it depends on the context. In the context of marriage, as it should be, it is beautiful, it is holy, it is wonderful. But we find that outside of marriage, it becomes, and the word here is impurity, it is a word that describes something that is dirty and filthy because it is apart from God. And we find that sin begets sin, and from this comes a darkness of mind, a darkness of ways, and we find that moving from grace, man moves to judgment, and God takes his toll. Now, note here in this verse that it describes where this uncleanness takes place. Sometimes, if we run through this verse real fast, we get the idea that it grows out of, it is promoted by the lusts of the heart. But the word here is more than, it is not so much that it is because of the lusts of the heart, but the lusts of the heart are what you might describe as the playing field on which this battle takes place. Lust in itself is not necessarily evil. It just means a very strong desire. But there is a spiritual sense of lust, which means really, I use the expression, going out of bounds. And you find lust takes perfectly good things and it takes it out of bounds. Let's move out of sex is such a hot button type subject. Let's talk about some other areas. Maybe these will be too personal. Gluttony. Is it wrong to eat? No. God has created us to eat. What happens when we move to gluttony? Well, it means we've gone out of bounds, and gluttony is the whole idea that we are consumed with the desire to eat. That's where we get. And incidentally, it's not necessarily, and this just to relieve some of your minds, it doesn't necessarily mean how much you weigh in comparison to what you should weigh. It has to do with the whole, this is the center of life, but that's out of bounds. You know, so often we have that little expression, the root of money is the root of all evil. Well, we know that being taught that that's a misquotation of that verse, isn't it? It's the love of money is the root of all evil. So having money isn't the wrong thing. It is what we do to get it, how the place it plays in our life. Has it become idolatry? Then it's into the lust phase where it's the desire and it's the motivating thing in our life. And here we find that there is this play on the lusts of the heart and those sexual desires and taking them out of bounds, outside the realm of marriage. The result here is it describes as dishonoring the body. It is not what God designed the body to be used for. We find really that what God designed for man is that it speaks of the marriage bed being undefiled. It is something, it should be something that is not impure. It is not something that is unholy. Man makes it unholy. And it is symptomatic. It is symptomatic of his rebellion against God, that he has tuned God out. Verse 25 says that of these who have gone through this process of suppressing the truth, rejecting the truth, it says they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And what has been forgotten, what has been forsaken? It is the God of glory. The God of glory has been left behind. And we find people in sexual immorality have to harden their hearts towards God in order to live in such a state. You cannot walk with God and live in sexual immorality at the same time. It's impossible, because it is a violation of the holiness of God. I mean, we have couples living together that attend church here. You know, I mean, I think, how can they even do that? They have to so harden their hearts that they can, that their actions are not in accordance with the things that they believe and profess to believe. I heard someone a number of years ago say that when a man says, who has professed to believe in God, suddenly says he does not believe in God, you normally would find that that person is engaging in some kind of sexual immorality. And I, in counseling situations, have found that to be true. Here is someone who has walked with the Lord, they're witnessing, they love the Word, all of a sudden they put a gone out of business sign out and they say, I don't believe in God anymore. And a little probing would find they're living in sexual immorality. It is totally contrary to that which they've been taught and learned of God. And if they can just convince themselves that there is no God, then they don't have to feel so guilty. It's the way it is. The way man is. And here where it speaks the truth of God. Now, this phrase is interpreted in a couple of different ways. It is sometimes taken as the truth concerning God, the truth about God. But I believe it is perhaps in the other sense here, where it is God's truth about himself, about man, about sin, about righteousness, the truth that God has to provide. They have exchanged that truth. They have exchanged that truth, it says here, for a lie. And that is so sad. The idea of exchanging this for a lie. It's a lie. Truth is 100%. If it's 99 9/10, it is not truth. Truth is 100%. It's what God is. God is truth. And he's revealed in two ways that demonstrate God. We have two different things, for lack of a better word, that are called truth. Jesus identified himself as truth. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus Christ is truth. We find also, as he is praying his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, your word is truth. That's what he says to the Father. So we find Jesus is the truth, the word is the truth, and these two are the two primary full manifestations to mankind of what truth is all about. They present the God who is truth. But man, for this, substitutes, it says here, the lie. Let's think about the lie here briefly. First of all, as we talk about the lie, we find that the lie originates with Satan. Listen what it says in John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Notice that word, the desires or lusts of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So we find that Satan is the originator of lies. The lie is that which is opposite of truth. God is truth. That which comes from Satan is lie. Now we can take this a step further, and we find in the Old Testament how it describes idols as lies, or another word that is used for them is vanities. Now, we have talked about vanities. And what is vanities? Vanities is emptiness. It's folly. It's substitutes for God. That's what vanities are. And so we find that they are the line originates from Satan. It is manifested in emptiness, idols. Listen what it says in Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 18. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals. I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? So the picture here is of an idol that has been carved. And you take the chips that are left from the idol. You understand? There's that which is left. They're the chips. And what do you do with these? Well, you burn them. And you put coals and you bake your food on them. Now, why is that which is in the hand, the idol, of any more value than that which is burning under the food? And why does man worship the other, the one, and reject the other? It's foolishness. It shows the folly of man, the emptiness, the vanity. And today, as man pursues the idols, and today we have techie idols. You know, it's the new era. We have a whole new set of idols that have been invented in just the last few decades. I mean, they're wonderful in the right place, but they can become a substitute. We are going to trust in our fill in the blank. We don't need God. That is to believe the lie. The lie is anything that is a substitute for God. It's the lie. And we find also in 2 Thessalonians how it describes there in chapter 2 how in that day when Antichrist appears that they're going to believe what? The lie. The lie. And it becomes a personification. Perhaps what's involved in that abomination of desolation, of which Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth was a picture when he offered that sow in the holy place there in the temple, whatever, it becomes the personification of the lie, the idolatry, the worship of man, the worship of anything that is substitutionary for God. It says, the coming of the lawlessness one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Do you notice that wording? The love of the truth we've been talking about here, the contrast, the truth. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. What's he doing? He is letting his wrath be manifested in that he removes his hand of restraint and probably the full working of the Holy Spirit. And we find the consequence that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So we find there that the lie is manifested in such a way, it is personified in some kind of probably idolatrous creature or object, whatever. And we find that man turns his back on God. And the wording here that concludes this is that he says here, that they serve the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And he comes to this, he's talking about all this darkness, and suddenly he's speaking of God, the Creator. And once again it wells up within his heart and soul, and he says, oh, praise him. Amen. So be it. Praise God. God is going to be God. That's the wonderful word that we have. God is going to rule. God is going to reign. And let me just very quickly here note some things. Because in this passage we are dealing, what about people who haven't heard, so to speak? We find that historically they are part of mankind who has had the message. And we find God is just in condemning these who have rejected him. If you were to ask me for a nickel, and tightwad that I am, I didn't give it to you, would you feel like you could come to me for $1,000? No. And as man has rejected the truth of God that they have shut down the communication vehicle where they can know the full revelation of God. That's the point of this passage. They have turned down the nickel revelation that we see in creation, which is a fantastic revelation. And it's as though God says, how can I give you more when you have rejected what I have already given you? You are condemned. Then we note also here that God punishes sin with sin. The root sin we find in this passage is unbelief. Man refusing to believe. And also we can say that out of this sin of unbelief grows other sins, and particularly here it's pointed out that the sin of immorality grows out of the sin of unbelief. Another observation here. Man is not religiously or in any other way getting better and better, evolving upward. Man goes down, down, down. You know, that philosophy has pretty well waned. That was in the last century, in the earlier parts of the last century. Man is getting better every day in every way. Well, we have the newspapers to prove us, to prove that statement wrong. Man is devolving, not evolving. And we can say idolatry and unbelief go together. And as we think of the substitutes that mankind has made for God, they are the substitutes that man chooses to worship, are substitutes for belief in the true God, the God who is truth, the God who is holy, the God who is righteous. Mankind has turned his collective back on God, refusing to believe, refusing to acknowledge him, to refusing to walk with him. And because of this, we find that God has let man go. That is the expression of the wrath of God. God has let man become what man wants to be. And perhaps we could say that the eternal wrath of God, hell, in its dimension, is letting man be what man wants to be. God says, you want to live without me? I'll let you. You see what life is. Where there is no manifestation of God at all. Where there is no God at all, you have hell. It's what it is. God gave them up to uncleanness. And we find that man reaps the harvest of that. Man living in sexual sin reaps all kinds of ill effects. It's empty. Sometimes there's disease. There's estrangement. His life without God. And God says, you want it? You've got it. Let's pray. Father, we would want to walk in ways that are pleasing to you. And we want to, rather than being sucked into those ways of worshiping substitutes for you, that we would allow ourselves only that which brings glory to your name, that we pursue the glory of God. that we pursue your righteousness. For we know that in this is fulfillment. In all the else, everything else, there is unfulfillment. So we thank you that we can walk with you. We thank you that you can be glorified in us. And so together we want to collectively this morning give you a thank you and say, you are the Creator. You are our Redeemer. We praise you. We give you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.